Australian Bible Church, May the 9th, 2010. The Spring That Never Lapses. There's a lot of aspects of this matter, and we may take perhaps more than one Sunday to cover it. The Spring That Never Lapses. The spring I'm referring to, of course, is that of which Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman. He who drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again. But it shall be in him a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. There was a repetitive peregrination to the well, dipping and lifting, labouring with the cumbersome, toting it back. Here was the contrast to Christ, his water, not a laborious matter of endless action, but one which, as with the bread of life, as with the blood of Christ symbolized in the communion, once taken, brought an irresistible, everlasting life. He that believes in him, who sent him, and in his words, shall not come into judgment. It's irrelevant. It's been taken. It's been crucified. He's risen. The life is granted. Its name is eternal. The spring that never lapses. Blessedly tender issuance from Christ's life to our own, kept in him forever, his disciples abound. God ceased from his own works, says Hebrews. Cease from your own. He's done the works. You have an anchor which is beyond the veil. And that's an anchor that doesn't yield. Fiddly faith, which is just a fiasco, gets nowhere but except into endless psychological and spiritual and moral problems. Faith that saves is the one which has this result, that one never thirsts again. One never comes into judgment. One never perishes. One is never snatched out of his hand. It is one which reflects predestination as in 2 Timothy 1, and which leads to the destination, as Peter puts it, reserved in heaven for you. Let's look now at this great act of the Trinity. The Trinity which arranged that Christ should be sent. As it were, a vacancy in heaven, a fullness on earth, to the womb of a virgin, so that he might look eye to eye, face to face, the nuances, the expressions of all the facial muscles could be given to the discerning eye, countenance to countenance, combat to combat, question to heart, and heart to answer, power discreetly shown, attestations intimate, of eternal significance, such that Trinity sent him. And when he left, he sent the gospel and the Spirit, thus abounding until he should return. There was, certainly, when he had finished his saving work, that eternal redemption, so that by one offering made once and one sacrifice made at this particular time, there should never be further need of any sacrifice. With this faithful sacrifice, it was finished, so that there was a discontinuity on earth as having done this thing. He went back where he came from. The discontinuity on earth was of two kinds. Firstly, he left the earth. He wasn't there anymore. There was a rupture of his direct, personal, flesh-clothed presence. The second discontinuity was he'd broken death. There was no more continuity as mortals face with the death barrier. Like the sound barrier, it comes with enormous speed and compression and suddenly breaks like thunder and can rattle the things under it. So when Christ breached the death barrier, there was an enormous deliverance. There was enormous liberation. There was a new phase and situation. Death had been defeated. It wasn't penicillin for certain diseases. It was death defeated for all the diseases of the heart, for those who would take but the medicine of immortality the death of Christ on the cross to cover their sins, and putting their trust in him livingly, would find the eternal life which is the consequence. When he resumed his smitten body in the resurrection, the triumph of deity, in his design, that is, his intentions, and through the design, that is, the character of the body which he made so that it could be resurrected in the first place, all this was wrought. He had done it. The task was over. The spreading of the word was to proceed. There was an upgrading of his bodily form, freed from the constraint of mutual vulnerability with those whom he came to save, that he might fittingly lead many children of his spirit to glory. But there was no cessation of his life. To rise is not to stop. And when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, as you see in 1 Peter 3 and Jude 6, putting these things together, having descended into hell, as the Apostles' Creed rightly declares, he was by no means inactive. He continued that heavenly circuit to earth, to absorbing disease and breaking it, to being smitten by death and overcoming it, moving to preach to the spirits in prison in hell, ascending into glory. When he'd finished this glorious celestial circuit, there was, for each individual, the next step. There was a continuity of spiritual presence by the Holy Spirit. And there was more than that. He told Peter that he would go where he didn't wish. That is, that Peter should suffer violent death, whereas John would remain until he came. How come? It's expressly stated in John that by this statement that John would wait till he came, it didn't mean that John wouldn't die. What then did it mean? This is more of the continuity aspect of things. It meant that John would grow old as he did and deal marvelous things in scriptural writings as he did. But eventually, when he was ripe, like fruit, then through the Spirit, as you see in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is that Spirit, he projects, sends the Spirit from the Father, Christ would come for him. The companionship of yore would continue. What had been ruptured would be riveted together. What had been realized before would be culminated and consummated now. He would come for him by the Spirit. He wouldn't send an emissary. It wouldn't be a question of a delegate or an executive, let alone a computer message which would activate some program. He would come for him. That is what the Christian looks for. A continuity. They had the continuity with the Christ they knew. We have the continuity with the Christ we knew by the Word of God and by the Spirit. But it's the same thing. That he should wait for him until he should come. Until he should come. So the Lord actually comes, as in the case of Stephen's death. Stephen is there busy dying, being smitten, excruciating agony, grief of heart, anguish of spirit, as he looks at these milling people who are stoning themselves, not just him, stoning themselves by getting rid of a delegate who might have told them a way out, a way on, something different than just being in some sort of confrontation with God. But then, looking up, he sees the Lord at the right hand. He goes to what he can see. There's a continuity. As in Stephen, Lord, into thy forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the same with Enoch. Enoch was walking with God. A wonderful thing to walk with God. You can take your dog out for a walk, you get company. You can go out with the family, you have varied company. You can go out and commune with the Lord as you look at the magnificences of his creations. But when you walk with the Lord, there is a very close and intimate relationship. It is not stayed by the barriers of your spirit. Your spirit is open like a flower to the sunshine of his presence, who comes with healing in his wings. Enoch walked with the Lord. It doesn't say he died. The Lord took him. There was a continuity. There was a close clasping continuity which took Enoch into the visible presence of the invisible King with whom he had walked. death would require nothing unusual, but this taking, and what did it consist? The Lord stretched down from heaven with his creative dynamic and brought heavenly life in continuity with the earthly life that was before him. Like, it was like the turning of the page of a book. Here is the earthly life. Enoch was walking with the Lord. Same book, pages turned, and now he's walking with the Lord who took him. Exactly as in the case of John, where the Lord said he'd wait until he came. But what of the water springing up into eternal life to which we referred earlier? The woman who'd had five husbands and the present one wasn't even that. It is to be in the saved person, refreshing as water is. It's not going to ooze or dribble, but to spring up. Now, the old faithful geyser in Yellowstone Park is eruptive with discontinuity. But this is something that springs up with continuity. There are no lapses, there's no languidity, but vitality is what is to be found. And what should be said of the 144,000 of Revelation 14? We see in 14:6 that the everlasting gospel continues to be preached throughout the earth. Therefore, we conclude that the people in 144,000, I mean, all this stuff have not known women and all the rest. It's symbolic. Revelation is full of symbolism. If you look at Proverbs 7 to 9, you see a continuity. Avoid the harlots, avoid the spiritual harlots. You cannot know them. Give it to change. You don't know what they're doing. Look at wisdom. Here she is calling. Don't go to that woman. Come to this one. Revelation 14 is dealing with people who haven't received the image and the impact of the beast. They are spiritually purified by being purged and taken through this period. 12 tribes, 12,000, 12 trolls, 144 Gentiles, everybody imaginable is taken up in the midst of the terrible throngs. They're being murdered, they're being taken up, the thing is going in to the chaff cutter, and up is coming the bread in heaven. The 144,000 are just one of the instances, and the everlasting gospel goes on right after them in 14:6. And so this is a pre-resurrection thing. And what are they busy doing? They are praising God. And what about Revelation 7? When you see this vast multitude that cannot be numbered. Jews and Gentiles in different respects. But all one. In spirit and in meaning. Once again, seal these. Don't let them be hurt. And so they're taken as these various things go on. They're in the midst of the thunderous horrors. It's before the resurrection, and they're praising, and they're singing. They're glorifying God, whether in Revelation 7 or 14. But what of Revelation 6? Right in the midst of horror upon this earth, so great, that they're saying, how long, O Lord, must this go on? Compassion and empathy are present in their stirred bosoms. How long? Asleep? Now you may say that some sermons put you to sleep, but I put to you that if you're looking at the grotesque horrors of your spiritual brethren, and in anguish you're crying, how long? You're not asleep. Asleep is he who thinks so. You are in communion with the Lord. You're making interrogations to a suitable source. You're clamoring, you're seeking, you're moved, you're stirred. Life continues. There is a continuity which is indispensable, inextinguishable. They're not in some species of spiritual hibernation. Far from this. Dramatically rescued from the horrors of the time, they're seeking the Lord. Revelation 7, they've washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb amidst the thunderous of elements. So do they sing. Never left. The Lord always present. As Paul says in Philippians 3, far better in journeys often. Paul has even been swept up to the heavens. In the body or not, he knows not. There he has seen things unlawful to utter. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Lord spoke to him and said this, and strengthened him, and wrought these miracles, and led him. But, said he, while I would rather stay and minister to you, and will, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better than what? 1. Conscious knowledge of the Lord. 2. Delightful presence as you draw near to the Lord. 3. Guidance of spirit. 4. Quickening of conscience. 5. Empowering for the performance of miracles. Far better. Not just better. Immeasurably better. The ocean instead of a river. And that is the continuity. A continuity with enhancement. Again, in Revelation 11, you see the resurrection at that spot. Well after the references and so. Because that's the only place in a book which is designed to tell you what's going to come, where the resurrection can be discerned. When it says, come up here, just as in Revelation it says to those in the Roman church, come out of her, so in Revelation 11 it says to these witnesses, the two witnesses, taken over from the symbolism of Zechariah, it says to the two witnesses representing the entire adequate testimony of Christ on the earth, it says, come up hither. And up they go. The earth has left the world into its wickedness as the church is removed exactly as Christ said it would be. Two shall be in the field, one taken, one left. Two in a bed, one taken, one left. Be careful for the time when I come. When you do not expect it. As in the days of Noah, so it shall be. It is not an individual event. It's an epochal announcement. So all these various intimations show you springing up, vigorous life with no discontinuity. In fact, Psalm 21 speaks of David asking the Lord for eternal life, for everlasting life. And thou hast given it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Continuity. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, he says. Psalm 145:1 tells us that the saved soul concerned will praise God forever and ever. Now it's no use trying to tell me that you're going to praise God forever and ever, when in fact there will be a millennium or so when you won't manage it. If something's going to happen forever and ever, it doesn't unhappen. And so this you see throughout the entire scripture. As in Psalm 119:44. The psalmist says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and will walk at liberty. Let us then recall the teaching of things past in Israel. Let's see a similar message coming from Israel, albeit with something of a negative base. The children of Israel were topped up with triumphs. And while they often grumbled in the desert, they were fed and watered. And when they lusted for food such as they used to have, like a new Christian indulging in a temporary lust for his old salary and a profession he'd had to give up for Christ, they received more than enough, not only of food but of trouble. Till they always delivered it, at last with miracles of plenty they made their epic journey. That is inviting, granted, long promised, magnificent appointment with God, the promised land to your generations. Currently, this is disputed by those who not only do not believe in the God of power and might and verification, vindication, and validation, whose Bible is testable, whose word is shown true continually before our face, but they do not believe in his appointment for Israel. So when they are attacking Israel, which has had its own sad and lamentable error, they are attacking God. In this, God has appointed them to have it, to lose it, and to get it back. They've got it back, and God is unimpressed with those who try to make of Israel a footstool for their own glory, For example, in Isaiah 51. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. 51:21. And drank, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. This means that they had been drinking it. They had been specifically appointed to be drinking the cup of his fury. This is indicated historically with great clarity. But now they are not going to be drinking that particular cup. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. So, the people who have been treading on Israel because God had disciplined it into weakness and had used opportunistically this case to forward their own devious designs, they will find that the cup of God's fury will be put into their hands. After all, if it was into the hands of the Jews and the others are picking on the Jews, is it so surprising that it will be put into their hands since they are so fond of it? If you read Micah chapter 7, you find once again the Lord putting his mind to the task of finishing off the things which he had said. He had given much to Israel. He had taken much from Israel. They had taken the life of his son. They had been dispersed, and now they are back, according to the promise, forever and ever. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And this, of course, comes after Micah 5, which tells you the birth of the Messiah. And it says, the nations shall see. Now, there you are, the nations, the Gentiles. Those who are picking on Israel. Those who are giving it the benefit of their wisdom. The solution to the Middle East. Who would like to divide up Jerusalem? Who would like them really to stop building in Jerusalem? Who would like them to give up more and more land? Such as one Israeli pointed out, they could use it for more and more bombardment, as in the Gaza Strip. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. I wonder if the Iranian, I nearly said Persian, the Iranian Prime Minister will be one. They shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and fear because of you. But it's the same God. Just as Christ reached out in pardon to the criminal on the cross, so God is reaching out in pardon to whatever criminal is doing whatever particular sins against the Jews or anything else. Who is a God like you? But you have to come to him where he is, through Christ. Pardoning iniquity, passing over the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't stay angry forever, because he delights in mercy. The extreme patience he has shown in allowing so many things to happen, which some people flee in his face as though he doesn't care, has allowed freedom to show what it is. But his mercy continues. He continues to deliver those who seek him, because he delights in mercy. He loves to show it, but he will not allow truth to be deleted. He will not allow life to continue on this earth as though reality wasn't present, as though God weren't there, as though freedom made people into gods. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers. People will learn eventually that when God speaks, there is a continuity of applicability. There is no rupture of the life of God, whether in himself or in those to whom he converses. How slow we are in this world as a race to learn that if you breach our supernatural law, there will be results. You say supernatural law? Certainly. That is the basis for any law, for natural law in particular. Since law requires principles and their application, principles which are both invisible and powerful, articulable in the mental realm and correlative in the physical. These are mental things. These are orders, commands, such as the DNA exhibits. The supernatural God, through conceptual means and physical power, correlates his mathematics and his engineering to make laws. And these laws And the moral laws which go with it for persons, and the spiritual laws above that, all come from a spiritual and singular source. You cannot escape. They work. And one of the laws, the soul that sins, it shall die. You may, if Hitler, or of that type, which is numerous, set up a Reich, a third Reich, for 1,000 years. There will be continuity, you say. Power and glory and dominion, vision and dream will all be fulfilled, you say. You're going to have the continuity which only God has and can give. How long? Talk about it in 1934, death in a bunker by 1945. Not 1,000 years, really. There are laws. They're administered with mercy, but they come, as people often find, with rigor. You cannot simply escape. You may again found the USSR. Have it a flower flourishing, a flower of fortune, using the destitute and dismal drab failure of the Russian armies in 1907 to grab and offering land, give them merely portions in Siberia at will, where what is left of their physical bodies can labor for the good of the state until they drop in misery and cold. You can have a dream, a glorious dream. You can say it must be in 1917, but by 1991 it isn't. It's gone with its treachery. That was treachery. You shall have land, you shall be comrades, to each according to his need, from each according to his capacity. Lie, lie, lie. Dreams are full of lies. People who know the answers, who can throw their weight away around, who dispensing with the Bible can make natural things, make themselves out of nothing by some idiotic folly. Call it this name or that and then teach it to the young. They have their time. They pass like the other nature worshippers. And then they go. In some assured way, what they say will happen. But it doesn't. It was so with Tyre. A vast, powerful, rich, wealthy, beautiful, colorful, maritime power. You read what is said of it in Ezekiel. The same with Sodom. Sealed over with asphalt. Too sultry and horrible even to look at. Persia, Babylon, Assyria, the Ottoman Turks, vast in their days, the scimitar slashing through unbelieving throats with the mercy of Allah. To do what? To use force to intimidate? God never uses force to intimidate. That's a contradiction in terms in matters of faith. How will force cause you to believe? Believe what? That they can hurt? What's that got to do with the truth? Yet they continue. They're only examples. These levitational dreams. The phenomenon of miasmic dream. Forfeiting the Lord and reaching climax proportions. That's what Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah, he dealt with the prophets of dreamy continuity, who would go one better than God. People who speak, says Jeremiah, the lies out of their own hearts, snatch them from others. I haven't sent them, said he, but they run. Oh, if only they had given the message, then the people would have heard and listened, but they didn't. The point presently from this is this. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 and following, shows that these things were not only so then, but they are going to come to their flower, to their hour of power. When? In the latter days. Jeremiah speaks of the time of Christ ruling the earth. The latter days, of course, come right up to the end. Exactly as Christ said in Matthew 24:24, false Christ and false prophets will abound. So Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23, over 500 years before. In the last times, you'll see this false prophet phenomenon to the uttermost. It will enlarge and spew forth. So this is what happened. That's what was said. That's what was done. Israel, for its part, having been delivered from Egypt, another of the slave-driving, arrogant apparatus, evil empires, delivered so that it might be different, delivered so that it might show to the world the glory of the Lord, that people might seek him and find him, as in Isaiah 43:21. Israel was set not only to enter the promised land, it eventually did through Joshua, with a series of miracles parallel to those of the Exodus. Israel, instead of giving the continuance of the testimony, showing the continuance of the life as a nation, moved away, began to develop its own false ways, and initiated a discontinuity. There was discontinuance in Israel. It saw its place of rest as in Numbers 14, when it was passing by. The kingdom which had the power, the kingdom of God, the power which had delivered them from Egypt, was present again, to bring them in an exciting and rhapsodic manner, having supplied with food and drink right to a corrupt empire, which for hundreds of years God had had in mind, as he told Abraham, to destroy. For hundreds of years he waited. If it waited longer, some might have said there was no God. If it waited less time, they might have said he's irritable. Rubbish. In its due time, when, as you see in Rosh Hashanah, in archaeological matters, there was corruption of a moral character which possibly even reached the stage that we have in this country. In other words, absolutely incredibly horrible. And so it was that they did replace them. But with discontinuity and breaches and trouble, this is a message for the Christian. And with this at this point, I will close. In continuity is quietness. In returning in quietness, there is rest. It is this continuity in the company of Christ which is an utter essential. In returning in rest, says Isaiah 30:15, you shall be saved. The rest which, as God ceased from his works in the creation, as Hebrew 4 tells us, ceases from its own works to have its own salvation, but receiving salvation in a kingdom, which is a gift, as is eternal life, works with liberty of soul, enlargement of mind, and zest of spirit, as someone in spiritual rest, not as if to displace the Sunday, not as if we had not been made, as we are told in Exodus we were, not as if it was not the case that there had to be a one day in rest, one day in seven rest, but a spiritual rest, which doesn't remove the engineering necessities of the way we were made of one day in seven rest, but gives a more beautiful, a more excellent, a more substantial rest, a rest from our own works, like a vine with the grapes. They're not rushing round in mad disquietude taking pills. They are abiding in the vine, gradually being moved and gradually being increased and enlarged with a joyful exuberance until the vast bunches are seen almost incredibly luscious and abundant, because they've been abiding in the vine, and the vine's in its place, and the vine dresser prunes the vine, as you see in John 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. If you are always fizzing about with endless drugs of this sort or that, psychological, metaphysical or other, what is the point? You are subjected to a stress which is neither proper, nor healthy, nor wise. Trouble may be expected. In returning and rest, continuity of companionship. The waters springing up to eternal life. They do not rest so you can. Shall be your strength. But, amazing, these next three words. You wouldn't. It's exactly as in Luke 19. Christ was lamenting for Jerusalem as one may begin to lament for her enemies. They're trying to take over, to turn God's chastisement of Israel into their own grasping, grabbing. There are appointments in these things, and they don't move. Christ wept over Jerusalem. But one might almost weep over the Gentiles are asking for the repetition and parallel performance which they will get as Israel got it. But look at the spirit of it, Jew or Gentile, and come to the heart of it, Jew or Gentile, and find the rest from it, Jew or Gentile. You had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. If you had known, personal, even you, the teacher, Smith, if you had done that work, even you, for what we had planned for you. Especially in this your day, when everything was conspiring to enable it. The things that make for your peace. But now, they're hidden from your eyes. Your smart heart has deviated. Your clever mind has become confused. They're hidden from your eyes, spiritual things. You have no appetite for them now. And so there are the results. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Surround you and close you in on every side. I read the other day that someone said, if predestination is true, God is the devil. This is predestinated. Let's have a look at how it's done. Christ wept. That's part of the predestination. Christ doesn't change. It's the same spirit. In predestination, if you had known, the entire power of God who delights in mercy is back in the foreknowledge before predestination, seeking His own, knowing His own. Not forcing them. Devils that would find hell would find heaven a hell. Seeking. Predestination is a result of all this knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God ensures that nothing is missed. He plans well, and unlike many politicians, what He plans, He does. But that is an increment of wisdom. The folly of such things is readily seen. They will level you and your children within you. That is why we are so concerned at the South Australian monstrosity. Rupturing those who might have come in by talking of magical, mystical, miasmic, naturalistic gods and not allowing any of the facts of the things which really are fulfilled in confirmation of the Bible, allowing the facts not to be taught or the fictions, because there is never one illustration of what they teach, are taught exclusivistically by those afraid to face the truth, though they call it science. I say these things. Are merely one expression. And the expressions are numerous. As in the case where someone was lamenting that Britain had no more social glue to keep it together. That Christianity was past, but they don't see it that way. They see themselves merely as going into a vast bog. Who will give them heart? Cameron says to them, look, work together, have vigour, have meaning, have purpose, be one. Yes, but for what and by what and in what and for what? Only for the Lord. He will give you rest. There is no other qualifier but the Lord Jesus Christ, who in qualifying has disqualified the murk of sin and enabled the peace of righteousness, His own, as a gift. Next week, Lord willing, we will plan to proceed. The spring which wells up, the spring of continuity and of eternal life. Amen. Our Father, we seek thy grace and thy face this morning. We pray that we shall be enabled to exhibit the sparkle and the vitality of that spring that wells up to eternal life. We may glorify you on earth and lead others to thee, for Jesus' sake.